Ezekiel chapter 7. Ezekiel 7. Remember, Ezekiel chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7 all centers on God's judgment that is coming on Judah and that is coming on the city of Jerusalem. And we're down to the last part of it that is going to emphasize to us the judgment in terms of its imminent execution. So we're looking at the imminency of judgment. And the imminency of judgment is the theme of 7, 1 through 13. Imminency is the strong message. And basically, in poetic form, you get four what we might call shotgun blasts of prophecy. And they each emphasize the theme from a different angle. The first one is one that is four verses long, and it is going to emphasize two points. The time has come, or the finality of the judgment, and the basis for it. The fact that it is here, and there is a sound basis for it, and that is a short prophetic section of four lines, four verses, that emphasizes that particular point. One of the techniques of the prophets was to be short and brief. The reason for that is nobody would listen very long. When the nation was being told that you've sent away your chances and the judgment is coming and it's going to be horrible, they don't really like to sit around for a half an hour or 45 minutes of a long discourse for that. And therefore, the prophets would, get down at City Hall and they would jump out of the broom closet and say, "Judgment's here." And the person would not have a chance to turn their back or to get away. And that's why you have a lot of these prophetic outbursts such as in 7, 1 through 4. And this could have very well been said on one occasion. And this was the whole lesson. The prophet could have met the people anywhere that a crowd had gathered and he would come on with his prophetic message. Notice the emphasis here is in terms of the pattern of these prophetic verse. And the first one is in verses 1 through 4. And notice the emphasis on finality, reading the prophecy of 7, 1 through 4. And we'll put down, first of all, the emphasis on finality that is there first. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end.'" The end is coming. So an emphasis throughout the verse on the fact that the end is here. Time has run out. Then he continues with that emphasis. Third emphasis on it down at verse 3. "Now the end is up on you." So finality is the emphasis. Second, he does emphasize there's a reason for it, the basis. And the basis is verses 3 and 4. And basically, he looks at two things. Verse 4, "For my eye will have no pity on you, nor shall I spare you, but I'll bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be upon you. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Notice two things. I'm going to judge you for your ways. And second, I'm going to judge you for your abominations. Now, there's a sense in which both of those things refer to the same thing, except one is general, one is specific. Your ways refers to total lifestyle. Everything they did, your ways is the way you live. And I'm going to judge you for the way you live, your total lifestyle. Your abominations, inevitably, is a specific reference to a specific sin, namely idolatry. And we will find out they worshiped everything when we get to chapter 8, as we will tonight. They worshiped everything. They idolized everything. They did it in the temple. The place where the priests would normally pray, they prayed to the sun, and we'll have all kinds of idolatry. Probably one of the strongest sections on idolatry, perhaps except for Isaiah, will be Ezekiel chapter 8, which we'll get to in just a few minutes. All right. Second, he emphasizes not only the finality, but the horror and the surprise of this whole thing. The judgment is coming, and there will be horror and surprise. And that is in 5 through 9. It's the next prophetic burst. And the emphasis is on the horror, the surprise, and the judge. The horror of it, reading verse 5, thus says the Lord God, a disaster, unique disaster. Behold, it is coming. By the way, there were two ways of thinking about this message. You had the people who still lived in Jerusalem, and you had the exiles. And when they heard the announcement of judgment, they thought two different things. The exiles heard the announcement of judgment and says, it's not fair. We didn't deserve it. The inhabitants that were still in Jerusalem, their response was not that it's not fair. Their response was, it'll never happen. It's not going to come about. And Ezekiel has to address and approach both groups. So you have dual attitudes going here, one of complacency and the other of bitterness. The exiles are bitter. The people back in the city of Jerusalem are complacent. And both are in view. Okay, coming down then with the word disaster, the word doom comes in to verse 7. Your doom has come. Disaster, doom. And the surprise part is the giant of justice and judgment has been asleep, but he's awake. And so you have the theme coming in to that down on verse 8 and verse 9, emphasis on the horror and the surprise of the coming judgment. Third, there's an emphasis on the comprehensiveness and, again, the readiness of the judgment. These are very repetitive. Chapter 7, 10, and 11. And notice how each line, five lines in the Hebrew poetic form, verse 10, behold, the day is coming. Your doom has gone forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. Violence has grown into a rod of wickedness. So the emphasis then, the day is here. Doom has burst forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. Verse 11 then elaborates on how God is going to use Babylon to judge Israel. Violence, and I take it that's the violence of Babylon, has grown into a rod for your wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of their wealth, nor anything else imminent among them. The time has come, the day has arrived. And the final emphasis then is on the permanence and the quickness of the judgment. Permanence, quickness. And that is in verses 12, 13 that close out the chapter. Verse 12 says, the time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is against their multitude. Indeed, the seller will not regain what he has sold as long as they both live. Now, what does that mean? That really is a way of dating when the judgment is going to come in a precise way. The reference is basically to this. Every 7 years, if you had sold something, you had a chance to rebuy it. Remember, it was called the sabbatical year or the year of Jubilee. Look at it two places. First, Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15. If you see what Ezekiel had in mind as he prophesied about, it is so close that if you buy something, you'll never be able to regain it. Chapter 15, verse 1, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. And this is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor, and he shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. And so every 7 years, the debts were forgiven. You have the same concept in Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, 13 through 16. Leviticus 25, 13 through 16. Verse 13 says, on the year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. If you make a sale, moreover, to your friend, or buy from your friend's hand, you shall not wrong one another, corresponding to the number of the years of Jubilee. You shall buy from your friend. He is to sell you according to the number of years of crops. In proportion to the extent of the ears, you shall increase its price, and so forth. So you had a redistribution of that which was sold in this particular time every 7 years. Now, how would that relate then to what Ezekiel is saying about the precise coming? Remember, Ezekiel was involved in the prophecy in 753 B.C. The final captivity is going to be in 586. And notice, that involves 7 years. So I take it then, as he makes the prophecy, that here's how close we are to that final judgment. We are so close that if you would sell something now, you will not have time to rebuy it. In other words, in the next 7 years, this thing is going to happen. And with that, again, the section closes. All right, now let's take a look at chapter 8, and it's where we really want to focus tonight, Ezekiel 8. I'm getting ahead of myself, aren't I? Sorry. Let's go back and pick up where we've been and where we'll go. We have the rest of chapter 7 to finish. I turned the page too quick here. All right, judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. And we've had an emphasis in these chapters, beginning with chapter 5, verse 5, through the end of chapter 7, and here let's overview it. Number one, the first oracle basically stressed the basis of the judgment. That was 5 through 17. We're reviewing 5 through 17. If you go back to that, notice how strongly he emphasizes the basis of judgment. And the basis of judgment, remember, in this oracle is abused privilege. That's his first message. Emphasis on abused privilege. And we will have a pattern. And the pattern will be threefold. Number one, he will focus on the privilege. And he will focus then on the rebellion. And then he will turn to the judgment. And that is the thrust of that particular message. Let's hit it with the right verses. Privilege, 5:5. Rebellion, 5:6. Judgment, 5:8. Really, 7 and 8. We'll read 8. 5 through 17. 5:5, thus says the Lord, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. Privilege. Rebellion. Verse 6, she has rebelled against my statutes more wickedly than the nations. Judgment. Verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord, because you have more turmoil than the nations, he's going to judge. And therefore, verse 8 says the Lord, behold, I am against you. I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations. So the first stress is on the basis of judgment, or here's what you have done. Second, he moves to the object on which he is going to pour out his judgment. And the object of judgment is chapter 6, 1 through the entire chapter, verse 14. And the stress in 6, 1 through 14, really is found in 6, beginning with verse 3. Verse 3 says, thus you are to say, mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you and destroy your high places so your altars will become desolate. So the object is going to be idolatry. And we will learn some very specific things about the kind of idolatry that she was practicing when we come to our study in chapter 7. But idolatry is going to be the object of it. And again, the heart of the matter is the incense around the idol, the idols will be replaced with putrefying bodies. The incense will be replaced by decaying bodies of the worshipers. Very interesting judgment that God says, you worshiped and you burned incense in front of this idol to please the idol. tell you what we're going to do. We'll now give the idol something really good to smell. The rotting bodies of its worshipers, and that will be you. You can see why these messages had to be short. I mean, you wouldn't travel 20 miles to sit and hear that. And so that's the way the prophets had to preach. The object will be the pagan idolatry. We'll expand this a great deal tonight. We just looked at the chapter that emphasizes the eminency of it. And we had that in chapter 7, 1 through 13. And now our last point, which is all of this made them panic so much when the judgment came that nobody could move. The paralysis that came about through the judgment. 7:14 through 27. And the stress here will be around two things. The stress will be on Judah helpless, or Judah's helplessness to do anything for herself. And second, Babylonian chains. First, the helplessness. Verse 14. Picture now that Jerusalem is under siege, and here's what happens. Verse 14, they have blown the trumpet, they've made everything ready, but no one is going to the battle. They called the army together, and the army was paralyzed. And so notice Judah's helplessness. Number one, her army could not help because they were paralyzed. That's verse 14. Second, verses 15 and 16, fleeing couldn't help. Verse 15 reads, the sword is outside, the plague of the famine are within. He who is in the field will die by the sword. Famine and the plague will also consume those in the city. Even when their survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valley, all of them mourning each over their own calamity. All hands will hang limp. All knees will become like water. Their army could not fight. They could not muster defense. Fleeing could not help. And, believe it or not, their wealth could not help. And that is pictured vividly by the fact that they threw all their silver in the streets. Couldn't do anything for them. And that comes down to verse 19. They shall fling their silver to the streets. Their gold shall become an abhorrent thing. Their silver and gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their appetite, nor they can fill their stomachs, for their iniquity has become an occasion of stumbling. Their wealth could do nothing. The money that would buy food and the money that they thought could buy anything can't buy anything because there's no food to be bought. Nothing could help. God reduced them to nothing. And their idols that they depended upon so much could not help. Come down to verse 20. It says they transformed the beauty of His, God's ornaments, that would be the temple ornaments, into pride. They made images of their abominations and their detestable things with it. Therefore, I will make it an abhorrent thing to me. I will give it to the hands of the foreigners as plunder. Their idols that they've made are given to the enemy, the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they will profane it. I will turn my face from them. They will profane my secret place. That is the key now to the next chapter. They will profane my secret place. Robbers will enter and profane it. Then the emphasis moves to the imagery of the judgment, which will be the chain of Babylon. And it comes on with verse 21, make the chain. The land is full of bloody crimes, and so forth. Okay, now let's go to chapter 8. And when we look at sections like 23, 24, 25, the reason I'm not taking this word by word at this point is because it is repetitive as far as judgment is concerned, and it certainly should be read. Okay, let's get the introduction now to the next major section of the book of Ezekiel. The next major section extends from chapter 8 through chapter 11. Extends from chapter 8 through chapter 11. Now, to see that, how it all ties together, let's read 8:1, and then, if you can be ready to go to 11, 24, and 25. And you'll see how these verses begin and they end something. They begin and they end something. Chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. It came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, that would be August and September of 592 B.C., a year and 2 months after the vision of chapter 1. It came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell on me. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness. And that continues on through the rest of 8, all of 9, all of 10, and all of 11, until you come down to verse 24. And it says, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things the Lord had shown me. So we have then the opening verses of the vision, 8, 1 and 2. And that opens the vision. And then chapter 11, 24 and 25 closes the vision. So notice this is all one unit of the book of Ezekiel. In between the opening and the ending, he has a series of visions. So it extends from 8 to 11, and it is composed of a series of visions. The first vision is found in chapter 8. And in that particular vision, we will have the departure of the glory from the temple. But chapter 8 is the first one, and it has a twofold purpose. Remember, we got two groups of people. You've got the exiles, and you've got those that are waiting for the final judgment. The risk of boredom, I go back to our timeline once again. Remember, the northern kingdom, 10 tribes went into captivity in 722. Nebuchadnezzar sieged Judah for the first time in 606, for the second time in 597. Remember, we associate in the first captivity the young man Daniel, and we associate with the second captivity Ezekiel. And so Ezekiel now is prophesying down here, and he's looking for the year 586. And the prophet stands right here. Now, you've got the people here are over here in exile. That's one group. And they have their problems. They are malcontent. They are mad at God. God gave them a bad deal. They shouldn't be out here. And you have God repeating the theme. You folks say that I am not just. I am just, and let me point out to you why you are just where you deserve to be. That's group we'll call group A, the exile group who didn't feel God had been fair. However, there's another group, and that's the group that didn't get taken captivity, and they're in Jerusalem. And that group, as we said, had their problems also and their difficulties. Therefore, Ezekiel has got to do two things. Number one, he's got to show the exiles down there by the river Kabar that they deserved the judgment they had received. He's got to show the exiles that they deserved what they had received. That was their problem. They didn't think they deserved the judgment that had come upon them. And so he's got to demonstrate to these exiles, keep in mind two audiences, the ones that were taken captive, 606, 597, are complaining that they did not get a fair deal, and Ezekiel's message is to prove that you really did. Second, he has to forewarn those in Jerusalem that continuation in sin will be judged or is about to be judged. So twofold message then, and again think of it in terms of our timeline. You've got this group out here in exile who feels God was not just. You've got this group sitting here and waiting. And thus for the two groups, you've got group A, which is what we'll call the ones in exile, and they were bitter. You've got group B, who were still in the city of Jerusalem, hadn't experienced the judgment yet. They were complacent. Complacency and bitterness were the two dual problems. Now, in chapter 8, we are going to move from out by the river Kabar. Remember, that's where the Ezekiel had settled. That's where the exiles were. We're going to move from Kabar, and he is going to be transported, and God is going to pull back the curtain, and we're going to take a look at what were these people back in Jerusalem doing? What was going on? God has announced a horrible judgment. What were they really doing back in that city? And God will spell this out by means of a vision in chapter 8. And chapter 8 will be put together in a certain way. And so before we get to it, continuing the introduction, let's look at the structure, the way the chapter is put together, because there is a key to it. The structure of chapter 8 is built around this theme. Idolatry is what they are practicing, but it's idolatry ever increasing or ever deepening. Idolatry ever deepening. Therefore, here is what he will do. He will give us a case of the idolatry, and then he will give us some key words. And then he will move to the second case of idolatry, and he will give some key words. Then he will go to the third case, and those key words again, and the theme will be in the paragraph, he emphasizes the idolatry, and with the key words, it's ever deepening. So it's idolatry, and it's as though at the first case, you recoil in horror, and he'll say, hey, that's not all of it. It's worse than that. And then we'll see the next one, and we'll say, it couldn't get any worse than this, could it? And Ezekiel will say, it's worse than that. And he will emphasize then, they're worshiping idols, and it's an ever-deepening pattern. Now let's get the pattern that is here, and it's found in the key words of 8, 6, 13, and 15. And if you mark your text, I would suggest marking it, because it gives us the outline of the chapter. All right, as we begin in chapter 8, verse 1, down through to verse 6. And let's read the verse and notice the key words. Verse 6, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, that I should be far from my sanctuary? But I will yet let you see, and here are the three key words, still greater abominations. Then in verse 7, he has a vision in the temple, and that proceeds down to verse 13. And as he completes the presentation of the idolatry, you have those key words again, verse 13. And he said to me, you will see still greater abominations. Then he narrates the worship of Tammuz. And you come to verse 15, and he said to me, do you see this, son of man? Yet you will see still greater abominations. So there is our key. Cases of idolatry, and then they are followed, each one, by saying they go still greater than that. So that kind of outlines what we have in the chapter. And then that brings us down to a final conclusion, which is in verse 18, where God says, therefore, I indeed shall deal in wrath. Mine eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I shall not listen to them. All right, now let's take some of this into detail. And we will caption this Jerusalem, her sin and punishment. Or we will put it another way, from the standpoint of what happened, we are going to see the exodus of God's glory. The exodus of God's glory. And that is chapter 8. And we come, first of all, to the idol of jealousy. The first idol is the idol of jealousy, chapter 8, 1 through 6. And he begins with the date of the vision in 8:1a. Came about in the sixth year, in the fifth day of the sixth month. So this dates us then and puts us in 592 or August/September. The Jewish months overlap our months, and thus this particular month is August and September roughly together. And the year is 592 B.C. This places this 1 year and 2 months after the vision of chapter 1. In chapter 1, he had seen the glory of God, and it is now a year and 2 months later. Second, he gives the occasion of the vision. It occurred as I was sitting in the house, my house, with the elders of Judah. So this would picture the leadership of the nation in exile that were there. And the hand of the Lord was on me there. So that the occasion was the visit of the elders. Why might these elders be visiting Ezekiel? Well, Ezekiel had been doing something really strange. He had been lying on one side, his right side, for what was it, 400 some days, and then on the other side to represent the sin of Judah. And so doubtless they got word, you know what this guy is doing? He's down there lying on his side. That's back in chapter 4. Lying on his side, let's go down and see what gives. So I take it a good explanation would be that Ezekiel's doing these strange things, and the elders are interested, and they go down to take a look at this guy that's lying on his side to represent the iniquity of Israel and the iniquity of Judah. It's a good reason for the visit. At any rate, while he was there, the vision came about. And the vision pictures a man. The date of the vision, the occasion of the vision, the man of the vision. And he is the focal point in 8, 2 through 6. And he's viewed from several standpoints. Number one, his appearance. Verse 2. Then I looked, and behold, the likeness as the appearance of a man. Now, if you get New American Standard Version, notice that a man has got the number 1 by it. And it leads you out into the margin. And the margin says, Hebrew, thyr. And that is absolutely correct. The word man is not the word man. It is the word fire. As a matter of fact, the word ash, I didn't even count them. I just picked up the Hebrew concordance and glanced down one column. And there were several columns of this word ash. And counted halfway down, got 75 times, doubled it for the column. And then came up with better than 300 times the word you see in verse 2 is translated with the word fire. So literally, I looked and behold a likeness as the appearance of fire. And that's the first thing to note that is there. The word for man means fire. The word for man means fire. And that's the thing that struck Ezekiel. this figure there, he was struck with fire. Now, at the same time, we can say this. While the word for man is fire in Hebrew, the fire was a man. In case I've been a little obscure there, let me say that again. The word translated man means fire. However, at the same time, the fire was a man. And there are real reasons for treating the fire as a man. Reading in verse 2, then I looked and behold, a likeness is the appearance of fire from his loins, and downward there was appearance of fire. And notice, treated with the personal pronoun, and notice the fire does something. He stretched out the form of a hand, caught me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven. And then you come down to verse 5. Then he said to me, so this fire speaks, acts, and has the appearance of a person. So even though the word is fire, the fire was a man. I take it the reason for that is fire is usually deity doing one of two things. Deity judging or purifying. Now, why does that make the fire especially appropriate? Remember, we emphasized there were two groups. Among the groups, you always had the remnant. And I take it for the mass of the people, the fire would symbolize that deity is going to judge you. But for the remnant, deity is going to purify you. So it really carries a double-edge message there. That's the man of the vision. He does take action, and that is next. His action is defined in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, he stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by the lock of my head. And the Spirit, that's the way God has to lead some believers. And the Spirit, haven't you ever had that happen? And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. So we're leaving Kabar, and in vision we're down at Jerusalem. And we're going to see what's going on in the big city. Okay? We're out in exile. Now we move to the big city to see what's happening. In the visions to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat, and notice we're in the temple now, the place of worship and God's presence, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. Now, first of all, we do not know what particular idol was involved. The idol is named for the effect it had on God. The idol is named for its effect. Commentators have made all kinds of guesses, and there is no way we could really know what the idol name was. God has chosen not to emphasize that. And therefore, probably one of the reasons God called it the idol of jealousy is he didn't want us to go into saying, well, if this is the idol of so-and-so, what can we find out about that Babylonian or Egyptian idol? God says, I don't want you to do that. The first thing I want you to know about idolatry is what it does to me. And he'll name later on Tammuz. He will name some of the idols very specifically. But that's not the point. The point is, what does it do to God? And what it does to God is very simple. It produces a most intense jealousy. One of the characteristics of God, especially in the Old Testament, is he is a jealous God. And that simply means he will share his worship with no one. All right, with that, whatever this idol, and let's notice with Ezekiel. Go to chapter 16. That one of the reasons for God's actions of judgment is he is jealous. Chapter 16, verse 38. Thus I shall judge you, like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged. And I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. Notice the moving force behind his judgment is jealous. And that means he will share his glory with no one. Verse 42 of the same chapter. So I shall calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I shall be pacified and angry no more. Chapter 36, 6. 36, 6. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, say to the mountains and to the hills, and the ravines and valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my wrath because you have endured the insults of the nations. God is jealous, and that is a reason for his judgment. Now, when we talk about his judgment, you had two departures that took place at this period. Number one, because of Israel's sin, you had the people departing the land. People leaving the land or being driven from the land. And that's the one we think of the most. However, when the people, because of their sin, were driven from the land, the Lord didn't leave the temple. The Lord stayed in the temple. And while the people are going to be judged by being driven out of the promised land, chapter 8 is about something different. Chapter 8 is about God leaving the temple. And at this point, God is still there. It's part of his abandoning, judging process. You have sinned, you will leave my promised land. Now you have gone into idolatry, and I will leave my temple. And we're talking about leaving the temple at this point. At the point of time we are in Ezekiel chapter 8, only the first has taken place. At this point, the people have been exiled, but God is still hanging in there. God is still in his temple, as we will see in this particular chapter. All right? That's the idol. First one, emphasizing the jealous aspect of the character of God. Now, let's give some very specific instances, and we will move first of all to idols on the walls. Idols on the walls. We're going to the temple, God's holy place. Idols on the walls, 7 through 13. And we will focus on several things. Number one, we will look on the secrecy with which they were practicing idolatry in the city of Jerusalem. The secrecy of it first. Verse 7. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court. When I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said to me, we're in the temple now, the place where God dwells and where he is worshipped. And he said to me, verse 8, son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, son of man, and he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations they are committing there. So the incredible degeneracy here is resulting. You know what? You know why they felt they could do it inside of the walls? God wouldn't see them. Notice down at verse 12. He said to me, son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in a room of his carved images, for they say the Lord does not see us. Incredible spiritual ignorance that is involved. But the idea is secret, and a reason is so God can't see. They lost all sense of who God was. They denied his omnipresence. They denied his omniscience. They lost all grasp of who he was. So the first emphasis is on its secrecy. Second, he says something about the nature of the idolatry. And that is in verse 10. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things, beasts, detestable things, with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. They literally went into the temple, and on the walls they put their idols. The idolatry described here was doubtless, in this verse, derived from Egypt, We can learn this from archaeology and their practice. Egypt, beyond any question, had the most highly formed, highly developed animal cults of any in antiquity. So simply an animal cult. And no country of antiquity has ever developed it like Egypt did. And now it is found in the temple. And so basically the carvings would be zoomorphic representations of Egyptian gods in the temple, where the Lord alone is to be worshipped. But more shocking is this, is the participants. The participants in the idolatry were the leaders of Israel, the ones that should be the spiritual leaders. And notice, we've got three things about the participants. Number one, we've got their position. 11a. And standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel. They were 70 of the most influential leaders. 70 national leaders. Among them, we have identified their leader. And by identifying the leader, we find out how quickly the nation went from honoring the word of God to this type of thing. Notice their leaders in verse 11. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them, each man with the censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. All of the instruments and tools and the incense that was to be dedicated to God is being burned in front of these snakes and these Egyptian idols painted on the walls of the temple. And among them was Jaazaniah, whose father's name was Shaphan. Now, to show how quickly things can deteriorate, Shaphan had been the instrument to bring the word of God to the attention of the king back in the book of 2 Kings. And this is his son now. Go back a generation. This man's father. This man's father did a wonderful thing in Israel. 2 Kings chapter 22. Verse 10. Moreover, Shaphan, that's this ringleader in the idolatry, this is his father. Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And it came about when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and so forth, saying, verse 13, go, inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all of Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that was written concerning us. So Shaphan was the instrument that brought the word of God and brought the destruction of idolatry in those times. And look at his son. We now have his son as the ringleader of idolatrous practice. Finally, they got their delusion. And their delusion is about two denials. Number one, they have a denial of God's omnipresence. And they have a denial of God's omniscience. Ezekiel 8:12. Then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in his room of his carved image, for they say, the Lord does not see us. Denial of omniscience. And the Lord has forsaken the land, denial of God's omnipresence. The sin that they're committing here as they burn incense before these idols, these creatures, these animals. Keep your finger here, but notice how beautifully that is stated in Romans 1. Romans 1. Romans 1 in a capsule tells exactly what they're doing. Romans 1 tells exactly what they're doing. And he gives us an interpretation for much ancient history, because the nations were literally filled with polytheism and idolatry, so much so that when God indicts man for his sinfulness, we come down to chapter 1 and verse 22, professing to be wise. Who were they? They were the leaders of Israel, the 70. By the way, you know what the main function of the 70 was? Prime duty: to protect Israel from idolatry. And now that the ringleader's in it, that is inevitable, is it not? Where does much of the denial of the authority of Scripture come from? Theological seminary, very often. It's where you have the very nest of those who should honor it are those who lead in the rejection of it. The rejection of Scripture and its authority doesn't rise from the local assembly. It filters down from the theological seminary often. So, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And isn't this a beautiful expression of what they're just doing in this chapter? They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them up. So notice the sin is described in capsule form very vividly in this section. All right, moving back to Ezekiel, and let's complete out the idols. We now move to a specific idol. That's the idol of Tammuz. T-A-M-M-U-Z. Idol of Tammuz, described in verses 14 and 15. The idolatry that is found in verse 11, or rather in verse 10, was Egyptian. The idolatry that comes down to us now in verses 14 and 15 is Chaldean or Babylonian. Verse 14, then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, do you see this, son of man? Yet you shall see greater abominations than these. We know a good deal historically and archaeologically about Tammuz, who this was. Basically, he was the god of spring vegetation. The god of spring vegetation. And what would happen is, after the scorching heat of summer every year, Tammuz would die. And then, in the springtime, Tammuz would return once again, and the sign of his return would be the green grass, the flowers, springtime. It's hard to get this through to our minds because we don't think this way. What we think of as the forces of nature, the ancients thought of as God. And therefore, if they saw a pattern, the crops die after the heat of summer. But in the spring, they come forth again. And we would say, well, that's a law of nature. They would say, no, it's not a law of nature. That's a god. His name is Tammuz. And what happens is Tammuz is slain. Would you believe God's people bought this? Was slain in the fall, and he will come back again in the spring. And there were always, in the fall time, when the trees began to turn brown and the grass withered, there was always a time of mourning, and it was especially a good time to mourn for Tammuz because he had just passed off the scene for one more year. What's the date of this prophecy, this vision? August, September, after the heat of summer, in the year 592. And what happened then? Tammuz passed off the scene, and they cried for their dead god. Now, does that explain what the women are doing? Come down to chapter 8, verse 14. Says the women were sitting there at the appropriate time, the summer's over, weeping for Tammuz. And by the way, does anyone know the fourth month on the Hebrew calendar? Tammuz. T T-A-M-M-U-Z, later entered into their calendar. But this is not the end of it. We've got one more to go. We now have the idol of the sun. They're now going to worship the sun. Oh, by the way, in the midst of all of this idolatry, the Lord hadn't left his temple yet. And I think we skipped that verse. Remember, going back to verse 3, where you see the seat of the idol, jealousy, which provokes jealousy, was located. And verse 4, behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was there. God had not yet left his temple. So that makes it all the more forceful. God's glory is there, and on the walls of his temple, they carve idols to which they pray. And we will find them here, taking the place where normally the priest would pray toward the Lord. They turn their backs on it and pray to the rising sun. And that describes the idolatry that took place in Israel. Verse 16. He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. Notice this is all in the temple, the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord is still there, but it's going to depart. And it will depart by the time we get to the end of chapter 11. Then he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, and that was a normal praying place for priests, there were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. They were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. And it's not that they went out in the hillside and practiced idolatry. It's they get right in the presence of where normally the priest in his own temple prays toward God. They stand there, they turn their backs to God, and they thumb their noses at him. So you have, coming down, continuing on through, verse 17, he said to me, do you see this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, and they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. Nobody, I don't believe, as far as I've been able to tell, knows what that means, to put the twig to the nose. Let me give you some suggestions, all of which have some archaeological and historical basis. I'll mention four of them. One, and I think it's rather obvious, that this was some sort of ritual act in sun worship, that they somehow stuck a twig in or to their nose. That's possible. It could also be that this is not just devotion directed toward the idol in terms of a ritual, but it was meant as a contempt toward God. It was, so to speak, thumbing the nose at God. It has even been linked, and there's some archaeological evidence for it, that it was linked to a phallic symbol, a phallic worship. We have another, and it probably has the best support, that some archaeological pictures have the sun worshippers making a bouquet of tamarisk branches, and they held it to the nose as they sang praises of worship to the sun. That has pretty good basis. The thing we know, whatever it was a dramatic insult to God, and as we come to his saying, still greater, still greater, still greater, whatever that was the final straw and the final insult. The divine response, verse 18, with which we close. Verse 18 is hard for us to understand because we live in a day of grace. We have never lived in a day when God has said, I've had it. You can do whatever you want, but it's all over. And though we can be grateful for not living in that day, we ought to try to identify with verse 18 that says it's all over. Verse 18, therefore I shall deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. And that closes out the first part of the vision that announces judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. You know what was the crazy exile saying? God wasn't fair. We shouldn't be out here in exile. Malcontent, complaining exiles that he's going to have to put out at the river Kabar and convince them of their sinfulness. The interesting thing about sin always blinds to sin. You sin and don't see well. Then you sin some more and you don't see at all. And then you sin a little more and you call sin good. And that's what's going to happen to him. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. In Christ's name, amen.